My daughter Cassidy, who was 11 years old at the time, said, "Don't cry, Mommy. It has a happy ending, remember?" Don't you just love the innocence and truth of children? But what she didn't understand was that I wasn't crying tears of pain, but tears of joy. She was right, of course. It does have a happy ending because of Jesus' sacrifice. He made eternal life possible for every human being. I have read the biblical account of Jesus' arrest, trial, scourging, and crucifixion hundreds of times. I take comfort in knowing that account is based on eyewitness testimonies by the gospel writers. Many scholars believe the Gospel of Mark to be one of the earliest writings in the New Testament, most probably written to Christian believers in Rome before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Mark begins his gospel by declaring that Jesus was the Messiah, long prophesied in the Old Testament. Thus, he is the Son of the living God, the Anointed One, the long-awaited deliverer of Israel. Interestingly, I learned that the biblical narrative of Jesus' last day on earth parallels almost exactly what was known as the Roman triumph. What originally was seen as a tragic defeat for Jesus and his kingdom was eventually found to be the exact opposite, the greatest triumph in history. The Bible tells us that Jesus was born during the reign of the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus, who was the son of the assassinated Julius Caesar. Caesar Augustus vowed to build a temple to honor his murdered father and to hold a dedication ceremony to proclaim his father as divine. During that ceremony, a comet streaked through the sky, a sign that Caesar Augustus declared as confirmation that he himself must be the Son of God if his father, Julius Caesar, was God. From that period on, the Roman people believed Caesar Augustus to be the divine Son of God. What began as a way to honor conquering generals soon became limited to the emperors, proclaiming their sovereignty and divinity. The ceremony began with the Roman soldiers, who assembled at the Praetorium, where the guards were stationed. Then a purple robe, the color of royalty, would be placed on the emperor, and a wreath would be placed on his head. "Hail Caesar!" they would shout, and the people would chant, "Triomphe!" as the emperor and the guards wound their way along the Via Sacra in Rome to arrive at the Capitoline, or Head Hill. There, a bull would be sacrificed by someone who had been carrying an instrument of death. The emperor would then be offered a bowl of wine, which he would refuse or sometimes pour out on the head of the sacrificial bull. Finally, the emperor would ascend the steps of the Capitoline, accompanied by someone on his left and someone on his right. The entire population would declare him as their Savior, their divine Caesar, proclaiming, "Hail Caesar, Lord and God." Then they would all look for signs in the heavens to confirm their leader's coronation. Ray brilliantly described how the description of Jesus' last days in Mark's gospel, including Jesus' suffering, perfectly paralleled the Roman procession known as a triumph. After Jesus had been sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate, he was taken to the Praetorium in Jerusalem by the Roman guards. There they stripped him, threw a purple robe over him, and placed a crown of thorns on his head. Then they mockingly worshipped him, shouting, "Hail the King of the Jews," and bowed down to him, striking him and spitting on him. After they had tired of this sport, they led him away along the Via Dolorosa to be crucified. Jesus carried his own cross, instrument of death, until he collapsed beneath it. A passerby, Simon of Cyrene, was forced to carry Jesus' cross for him to Golgotha, the place of the skull. There, the soldiers laid Jesus on the cross and crucified him, along with two revolutionaries, one on his left and one on his right. They offered him sour wine, which he refused. Pontius Pilate had insisted that a sign, a titulus, a placard that identified his so-called crime, reading, "The King of the Jews be nailed on Jesus' cross." As he suffered, the crowd around him taunted him. "Hail the King of the Jews!" They hurled blasphemies and insults on him. Once Jesus gave up his spirit, there was an earthquake, and the curtain at the entrance to the Holy of Holies in the temple was split in two from the top to the bottom. Signs, indeed. But perhaps the greatest irony was what was said by the Roman centurion who had watched the entire event. "Surely this man was the Son of God." Mark 15:39. Much debate continues to exist regarding the definitive spot where Jesus was crucified, known as Golgotha, and the location of the actual tomb where Jesus was buried and resurrected on the third day. Most biblical scholars believe that the tomb of the Holy Sepulchre is where Jesus was crucified and that he was buried close by. Others, a much smaller group, believe that the garden tomb was a true burial site of Jesus. I personally have no way of knowing the truth, but I must say that when I am at the garden tomb, I feel deeper in my spirit his very presence. It doesn't ultimately matter where it happened. It matters that it did happen. If you visit Rome today, you will no doubt want to explore the Colosseum, built during AD 70 through 80. This is the largest amphitheater in the Roman world and was constructed in large part with the spoils of war after the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish revolt in AD 70. Even now, you can still see the Titus Arch, named after the general who conquered the land, a menorah, and the trumpets and the table, representing the conquered Jewish state. The Colosseum in Rome was built to honor Caesar and the Roman kingdom, which appeared to be the most powerful god at the time. But the true kingdom and the true king are alive and well all over the world today. The true triumph. Come to Golgotha.
More from Rabbi Jason. Golgotha, the crucifixion, and Adam. Have you ever wondered why Jesus had to die on a cross? The answer given by most people is that it was a common means of execution by the Romans. But surely, something as important as the death of God's Son was not based solely on Rome's proclivity for brutal means of execution like crucifixion. There must be something more. How did sin enter the world? The first man and woman took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they ate the one thing in the Garden of Eden that the Lord had prohibited. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Their disobedience led to the fall and their exile from Eden. Redemption required a repair, tikkun in Hebrew, for their sin. The first man and woman could not correct what they had done. What did God do? Since sin entered by means of a tree, God put his Son on a tree in the form of a cross to redeem us from the sin of the first man and woman. The Lord put Jesus, the second Adam, back on the tree for you and me, to restore and make restitution for what had been stolen from the tree in the garden. The first Adam brought death by means of a tree, but the second Adam brought life by means of his death on one. Concerning this, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also has come through a man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Messiah will all be made alive, but each in its own order. Messiah the first fruits, then, at his coming, those who belong to Messiah." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 through 23. Thank God for the tree, for it is the means by which the Lord sets us free and makes eternal life possible. As always, there is even more. As Jesus hung on the cross, he had a crown of thorns on his head. Have you ever wondered why? The Roman soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head to mock his claim to be King Messiah. But the deeper spiritual reason for the crown of thorns also ties back to the Garden of Eden. The sign of the curse of creation was that the ground would produce thorns and thistles. Genesis chapter 3, verse 18. By wearing a crown of thorns at his crucifixion, Jesus, the second Adam, took upon himself the curse of creation to undo it for the purpose of restoring the blessing. Not only was Jesus' head pierced, but his hands, feet, and side were pierced as well. His hands were pierced, for it was with human hands that Adam and Eve stole from the tree. His side was pierced because it was Eve, the one taken from Adam's side, who led Adam into temptation. I believe that by having his side pierced, Jesus was making atonement for the woman's role in the fall. Finally, Jesus' feet were pierced because the first messianic prophecy states that the seed of the woman, meaning the messianic seed, would come and crush the head of the serpent, as stated in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Adonai Elohim said to the serpent, "Because you did this, cursed are you above all the livestock, and above every animal of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust will you eat all the days of your life. I will put animosity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, and you will crush his heel." Messiah's hands and feet were pierced so that he might overcome sin, Satan, and death for our sake. And Jesus, wearing the crown of thorns, demonstrates that he loved us so much that he was willing to identify with our pain and suffering and taste death so that we might experience life.
Chapter 23, Jerusalem, the Jewish festivals. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'These are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies.'" Leviticus 23, 1 through 2. I think if you ask most believers if they have ever heard that everything important in Jesus' life took place during one of the traditional Jewish festivals, they would probably say no. Most wouldn't even be able to list the Jewish festivals, much less describe the importance of them in Jewish life. This is typical of the problem we are up against as we try to educate Christians regarding the foundations of our faith. Perhaps if we could learn how important Jesus felt these festivals were, we might grow to understand how important they should be to us as believers. The city of Jerusalem is an integral part of these Jewish festivals. The Lord declared, "I have chosen Jerusalem for my name to be there." 2 Chronicles 6:6. Thus, Jerusalem became the spiritual center of Israel, the place where God would place his name, causing his presence to dwell in the temple. Jerusalem was the place of pilgrimage, for everyone in Israel was commanded by God to appear before him 3 times a year during the 3 pilgrimage festivals of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, to offer sacrifices and first fruit offerings in the temple. Understanding the setting and celebration of these Jewish festivals brings new light to familiar stories of Jesus' life. For example, Jason explained to me during our first meeting in December 2016 that on the night that Jesus was born, the shepherds in the fields and the sheep they were tending were not ordinary sheep or shepherds. He mentioned these truths earlier in this book, but they are worth repeating. The Bible is clear that the land directly surrounding Jerusalem was controlled by the Levitical priests, and everything either grown, raised, or born in that area was for one purpose: to be sacrificed on the altar of God in the temple of God for the people of God. Bethlehem is only 3 miles away from Jerusalem. When we understand the Jewish feast of Passover, we realize the sheep that the shepherds were tending were born for the same reason that Jesus was born, to die for the forgiveness of sins. And just as Jesus was perfect, these lambs raised to be Passover sacrifices had to be perfect too, without any defect or blemish. Do you know what shepherds in Bethlehem used to do to assure a sheep's perfection when it was first born? They wrapped the newborn lamb in swaddling cloths and laid it in a manger. When the angel explained this sign to the Levitical shepherds, they would have understood the significance of finding the newborn baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, because they knew that this baby was holy, set apart for sacred use. And in fact, this baby would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29, as John the Baptist later described him. Do you see how understanding the Jewish feasts can shed new light on the scripture? If you don't have goosebumps right now, I haven't done a very good job of explaining this. As Rabbi Jason explains next, every major event in Jesus' life happened on a Jewish holiday. Come to Jerusalem.
More from Rabbi Jason. An overview of God's appointed feasts. Every follower of Jesus should be interested in the biblical holidays because Jesus himself celebrated the Jewish festivals. More importantly, every major event in Jesus' life occurred on one of these Jewish holidays. For instance, Jesus is said to have been born around the time of Sukkot, the festival that focuses on God's presence, provision, and protection. Jesus' death was on Passover, the holiday that promises redemption. As we heard in chapter 19, the Last Supper of our Lord was a Passover Seder. The biblical holidays are part of the inheritance of all followers of Messiah. Understanding the holidays give us a deeper understanding and greater insight into the person and work of Jesus. Since much of Jesus' life and ministry revolved around the Jewish festivals, a fuller revelation of Jesus can be ours when we grasp the significance of these appointed times. On the lighter side, as you study the Jewish feasts, you will find that our God is not merely about fasting. He is also very fond of feasting. He is a God of celebration. He wants you to come and join his party. Now let's take a moment to briefly explore the spiritual meaning and transformative nature of these biblical holidays. Leviticus 23 describes the calendar of yearly feasts for God's people, breaking them into three cycles: the weekly celebration of the Sabbath, Shabbat in Hebrew, is the first holiday mentioned. This Hebrew word means rest. God rested on the seventh day and commanded Israel to do the same in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. From the days of Moses to the present, the Jewish people have celebrated the Shabbat, starting at sundown on Friday and ending at sundown on Saturday. God rested on the seventh day, so we do as he did. The spring holidays are Passover, First Fruits, and Pentecost. These are holidays that reflect God's work of the past and were fulfilled in the first coming of Messiah. If you're scratching your head, let me explain briefly. Passover and redemption. The focus of Passover, Pesach in Hebrew, is redemption, which leads to freedom. The Lord redeemed the Israelites from Egypt, freeing them from the bondage of slavery. Centuries later, Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, died as the Passover lamb to redeem us from death and break the bondage of sin. Redemption in the days of Moses was meant to mirror the future redemption through the death of Messiah. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of redemption. The Feast of First Fruits and the Resurrection. During the celebration of First Fruits, Yom HaBikurim, in Hebrew, the focus is resurrection. This was an agricultural holiday that celebrated the first fruits of the harvest, which were brought from the fields to the temple on the second day of Passover. Fittingly, thousands of years later, Jesus was brought back from the dead during this festival. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Paul tells us, "But now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Though Jesus fulfilled the promise of this holiday in his resurrection, there was also a prophetic fulfillment of this feast in which the first fruits of the harvest symbolized the future resurrection of believers at the end of the age. Pentecost, Sinai, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Feast of Pentecost, Shavuot in Hebrew, focuses on revelation. This holiday commemorates the giving of the Torah to Moses on Mount Sinai. During Jesus' time on earth, he gave the Holy Spirit to the disciples in Jerusalem on Pentecost. There is something significant about the fact that God chose the same day, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, to give the gift of word and spirit. In Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit hovered over the formless surface of the watery earth. Then God spoke the words, "Let there be light," and there was light. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Word and spirit combined to bring about new creation and greater revelation. During his lifetime, Jesus fulfilled the focus and promise of all three spring holidays: redemption, resurrection, and revelation. The Feast of Trumpets and the Return of Messiah. The fall holidays are Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. These holidays are waiting their prophetic future fulfillment. Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets, is the Jewish New Year and is trumpeted in with the blowing of the shofar, a ram's horn. This holiday points to repentance, changing one's way of thinking and being, resolving to make a better life, and ideally returning or regathering to God. At the sound of the shofar in a day yet to come, God will gather all his people from the four corners of the earth to himself at the return of Messiah. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The Day of Atonement and the Redemption of Israel. Yom Kippur means atonement, or to repair a wrong so that we can be one with the Holy One. Notice the word atonement can be broken down as at-one-ment. This feast also focuses on repentance and redemption and forgiveness from the sins of the previous year. In the future fulfillment of this holiday, all Israel, as well as all the nations, will look upon the one they pierced and recognize him as the Messiah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. This will result in the fullness of redemption being realized. In Jewish thought, this is the final redemption. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Messianic Kingdom. Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles, is a time for rejoicing. This holiday commemorates the wandering of the Israelites in the desert. The shelters, Sukkot in Hebrew, relate to the temporary structures in which they lived as they wandered. This holiday commemorates how God provided manna from heaven to feed them, water from the stones to quench them, and a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night to guide them. Ultimately, it reflects God's presence, provision, and protection. Many Messianic Jews believe that Jesus was born during this holiday. When the future promise of Sukkot is fulfilled, the kingdom of God will be established, and we will all rejoice. According to the prophet Zechariah, all the nations of the world will join the Jewish people in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Then all the survivors from all the nations that attacked Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King Adonai Tzivaot, and to celebrate Sukkot. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. In addition to the fall and spring holidays, which are known as the major holidays and are found in Leviticus chapter 23, there are two other minor but key Jewish holidays mentioned in Scripture, Purim and Chanukah. The Feast of Purim, Esther, and the Providence of God. Purim is found in the book of Esther. Intrigue, sabotage, fear, courage, romance, and the rising to one's destiny may sound like a soap opera, but the story of Esther is a chronicled struggle between good and evil, where the hidden hand of God isn't seen, but is at work on behalf of his people. The story of Esther and the celebration of Purim is ultimately about God working all things together for the good. Romans 8:28. At Purim, we realize that when we cannot see the providential hand of God, we must trust the heart of God, realizing the goodness of the Father stirs us to rejoice. The Feast of Dedication and the Light of the World. Chanukah is the Feast of Dedication, found in both the Book of Daniel and the Gospel of John. It commemorates the miraculous rededication of the Temple in Jerusalem after it was defiled by the Greeks. It honors and celebrates the miracles God did, such as one night's jug of oil for the menorah providing 8 nights worth of light, and the victory of the outnumbered Israelites over the Greeks. God delivered the many into the hands of the few, proving Zechariah 4:6, which declares, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Some believe that Jesus called himself the light of the world in John chapter 8, verse 12 during Hanukkah, while others believe he made the statement during Sukkot. In John 10, Jesus went up to Jerusalem with his disciples to celebrate the Feast of Dedication. This holiday's prophetic fulfillment will occur when the light of the Messiah shines forth to all the ends of the world and we become the light that God calls us to be. Why is learning about these Jewish festivals so important? It is in looking back at what God has done that we can see forward into his future plans for us. "For I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord, "plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11.
Chapter 24, The Upper Room and Temple Courts, Pentecost Sunday. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Acts 2, 1 through 3. During our first Rock and Road Experience tour with Ray, he explained to us that two important events occurred in Acts 2, 1 through 3. The first thing that happened is the Holy Spirit entered the room and rested on all the believers there. The second is that the disciples traveled a short way to the steps leading up to the temple. Come to the upper room.
More from Rabbi Jason. The Upper Room, Pentecost, and Sinai Revisited. The upper room was not only the place of the Last Supper, but it was also where the disciples prepared themselves to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. It is impossible to fully grasp the outpouring of God's Spirit in what is commonly understood as the birth of the church without first understanding the biblical roots of Pentecost. Pentecost, which means 50 days, is the Greek term for the biblical Jewish holiday known as Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. Exodus chapter 34, 22, Leviticus chapter 23, 9 through 22, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 10. God commanded Israel upon entering the promised land to count 7 complete weeks, starting on the 2nd day of Passover and on the 50th day to celebrate Shavuot, Pentecost. Shavuot, in part, was an agricultural holiday that began on the 2nd day of Passover with the offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest and culminated 50 days later with the offering of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Jesus died on Passover. He also rose from the dead on the holiday called First Fruits, Yom HaBikurim, which was an agricultural holiday that took place on the 2nd day of Passover. In ancient times, an offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest was given to the Lord. It would be waved before the Lord as a sign of thanksgiving and an eager expectation of greater blessings to come. If you had a good early harvest, it was a guarantee that you would also have an abundant latter harvest. Not only were the first fruits a sign of the greater harvest to come, but the feast started the 49-day countdown to Shavuot, Pentecost. Nothing is random with God. Therefore, it is appropriate that Jesus, who died on Passover, would arise from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. After he rose, he instructed the disciples to not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jesus' resurrection on the Feast of First Fruits started the countdown to Pentecost, which was his Father's gift, the biggest biblical God party on record, where God literally rocked the house and there were 3,000 salvations in one day. Jesus not only died as the Passover lamb, but was raised from the dead on the day the first fruits of the barley harvest were offered in the temple. Why did Jesus choose Pentecost Sunday as the day to pour out the Holy Spirit? To understand this question, one must know the key historical event that happened on this day. It was on the 50th day of Israel's coming out of Egypt that the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai and spoke the 10 commandments to Israel. Thus, Shavuot is also known as Zaman Matan Toratenu, or the time of the giving of the Torah. It is critical to understand that the Torah and the Spirit were given on the same day, the 50th day. But why is it so important? At the start of creation, the earth was chaos and waste. Darkness was on the surface of the deep, and the Ruach Elohim, Spirit of God, was hovering upon the surface of the water. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. How does the Lord bring life out of the chaos and the darkness? By his word and spirit. In the same way that the original creation was birthed through word and spirit, the work of the new creation begins by God giving his word and climaxes in the giving of his spirit on the exact same calendar day so that we might experience the life and light of God's transforming power. But there is still more. On the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Acts chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. From a Jewish perspective, Acts 2 is considered to be a reenactment of Mount Sinai, or, better yet, a second Sinai experience. The booming of the wind was like the thunderings at Sinai, and the tongues of fire over the disciples' heads were akin to the cleft tongue that came out of the mouth of God when he uttered the Ten Commandments. Targum Neofiti, an ancient Aramaic paraphrase of the Hebrew Bible, describes the giving of the Ten Commandments by the mouth of God like torches of fire, a torch of fire to the right and a torch of flame to the left. And it flew and winged swiftly in the air of the heavens and turned around and became visible in all the camps of Israel and became engraved on the two tablets of the covenant. In Acts 2, God again imprinted his word as he did on Sinai. This time, the stone of Sinai was replaced as God wrote his new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and 33. God does not want his word to remain written on stone tablets. He wants his words to be written on our hearts by the power of the Spirit. As God redeemed Israel, he has redeemed us through Messiah, and by his power, he is transforming all who believe into new creations with new identities and purpose. Israel was called a royal priesthood, a holy nation on Mount Sinai. Peter declares the same for us. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Peter himself became a new creation during Pentecost. Instead of the cowering coward who denied Jesus three times, he became Petra, Peter, living up to the name Jesus gave him, which means rock. Peter, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, preached his first sermon and birthed the early church during this Pentecost. Just as in Genesis, as the Spirit hovered over the deep, God spoke the word and creation occurred. As it was in the beginning, so it was on that Shavuot, Pentecost, in Jerusalem. The union of word and spirit swelled the ranks of the followers of Yeshua by 3,000 new creations that day. Word and spirit resulted in newness of life. Remember, what God has done in the past, he wants to do again in the present and the future. The past is more than events that have already happened. Those events reflect the heart of God and what he desires to do in and through you. Seek the Lord for your own personal Pentecost as individuals and as a church, and watch the amazing work of transformation that comes through his word and spirit.
Chapter 25, The Temple Mount, the spiritual center of the world. I have chosen Jerusalem that my name would abide there. 2 Chronicles 6, 6. The Temple Mount in Jerusalem is a deeply moving, almost otherworldly place to visit. I always have dual emotions when I enter the courtyard that leads to the Western Wall. I can't help but cry for all that was lost due to Israel's disobedience to God and his law, resulting in the numerous times that it was destroyed. And yet there were also those thrilling times when the people of Israel repented of their sins and asked for God's forgiveness, and God faithfully answered their prayers. It's almost a metaphor for our own spiritual ups and downs. No doubt the Temple Mount is steeped in history and future end time significance. Come to the Temple Mount.
More from Rabbi Jason. Jerusalem, the spiritual center of creation and our future home. New York is known as the city that never sleeps. There's a palpable energy to New York City that makes it unique. On a spiritual level, Jerusalem is similar. Jerusalem abounds with the palpable presence of God that makes the city spiritually electric. Just walking the streets of the old city can be a spiritual experience. But what makes the city of Jerusalem so special and unique? The uniqueness of Jerusalem can be attributed to the fact that it is the city chosen by God to be the spiritual center of Israel and ultimately the whole world. Concerning Jerusalem, the Lord declared, "I have chosen Jerusalem that my name would abide there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 6. Israel was chosen to be the political center, but more importantly, the spiritual center, the place where God would place his name and cause his presence to dwell in the temple. One of the primary reasons Jerusalem is the spiritual center of the world is the Temple Mount. To better understand this, we need to go back to the first book of the Bible. The father of faith and the first Hebrew patriarch was Abraham. Abraham went through 10 trials of faith that demonstrated both his faithfulness and complete loving devotion to the Creator of all. At his first trial, Abraham heard the divine command, "Get going out from your land and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you." Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. At the 10th and final trial, Abraham heard similar words, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains about which I will tell you." Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. To which mountain did the Lord lead Abraham? It was Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, the same mountain that the Lord chose for the site of the temple, his abode in this world. God is love, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And Mount Moriah is the place where one of the first and greatest demonstrations of love for the Lord occurred through Abraham. Can there be any greater act of love than offering your beloved child, who was born supernaturally in old age, in fulfillment of the Lord's promise? Abraham was not just offering the one he loved most, but he was putting his entire future on that altar. What an act of radical love. It was on this mountain that God's covenant was confirmed for the final time to Abraham, which caused the Lord to choose the summit of Mount Moriah as the site of the temple's Holy of Holies, the ultimate embodiment of the relationship between God and his people, Israel. Mount Moriah is the location where Abraham demonstrated his great love for God and the place where the first commandment was most tangibly demonstrated for the first time. This is also the place where Abraham met and paid tithes to Melchizedek, the king of the city of Salem. The site of Mount Moriah was also significant for King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, Satan incited King David to take a census of the people. When David realized that his decision to number the people was sinful in the sight of God, he turned to the Lord and prayed to be forgiven. In response, the Lord sent the prophet Gad to King David. Gad told David that he must choose one of the following punishments: either 7 years of famine, 3 months of running from his adversaries who would seek his life, or 3 days of pestilence from the angel of the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 11 through 13. David chose the third of these three options, declaring that he would rather fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 13. As a result, God sent an angel to bring a plague throughout the land. Upon reaching Jerusalem, the Lord commanded the angel to desist. As the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite on Mount Moriah, David's eyes perceived this angel standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Verse 16. The angel then commanded David through the prophet Gad to build an altar to the Lord on this site. This is believed to be the very same site at which Abraham offered Isaac and encountered the Lord. This was the site of Solomon's temple, the very place where the presence of God dwelled among his people. Even in Babylonian exile, after the temple was destroyed, Daniel prayed 3 times a day toward the Temple Mount in Jerusalem at the time the daily sacrifices should have been offered. In 583 BC, Zerubbabel, the leader of the tribe of Judah, returned as a part of the first wave of exiles who came back to Jerusalem, Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. By command of the Persian king Cyrus, Zerubbabel, who was appointed as the governor of Judah, began to rebuild the temple with the assistance of the high priest Joshua, Ezra chapter 3, verses 2, 3, and 8. It took several years to rebuild the temple's foundation, and construction was delayed due to hostility from the Samaritans, Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Because of this political opposition, the work of the temple was stopped for 17 years, Ezra chapter 4, verse 21. Through the support of Ezra and the prophetic encouragement of Zechariah and Haggai, Zerubbabel resumed the work on the temple. After several years of construction, in 516 BC, the temple was finally finished and dedicated with great joy, Ezra chapter 6, verse 16. The temple built by Zerubbabel is often referred to as the Second Temple. Upon seeing the Second Temple, some of the Jewish returnees from Babylonian exile felt a tremendous sense of disappointment. In their eyes, it fell far short of the beauty and glory of Solomon's temple. It was much smaller, less ornate, did not house the Ark of the Covenant, and its dedication was not accompanied by any miracles such as the presence of God consuming the sacrifices on the altar. Even though all of the above was true, the Lord spoke through the prophet Haggai saying, "The glory of this latter house will be greater than the former, says Adonai Tzevaot. In this place I will grant shalom." It is a declaration of Adonai Tzevaot. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. How was this fulfilled? God used Herod the Great to bring this prophecy to pass. Herod began a large-scale renovation of the temple and expansion of the Temple Mount. The work of the Second Temple was one of the largest construction projects of the first century BC. Because of the immense resources Herod invested, the Second Temple became one of the wonders of the ancient world. Herod's motivation, according to the historian Josephus, was to make a name and legacy for himself. But God used this ambition to fulfill his promise made through Haggai about the glory of the latter house, Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. This is a great reminder that God can use anyone, even if they are not aware of it, to fulfill his plans and purposes. The Second Temple stood on the Temple Mount from 516 BC until AD 70, when it was destroyed by the Romans. Like Daniel did when he was in exile, traditional Jews still prayed towards the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It was and always will be the holiest site and the place of the Lord's abode. Jews pray at the Western Wall, Kotel in Hebrew, for this reason. The Western Wall is the only remaining wall of the Temple Mount, so the Western Wall remains our holy ground due to their proximity to the Holy of Holies. But of course, there is more. Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 9 states, "Look, he is standing behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice." Many Jewish rabbis interpret our wall in this verse as referring to the Western Wall. The reason is that the Hebrew word for wall in this passage is kotel, the Hebrew word for the Western Wall. Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 9 is also seen as connected to another promise that the Lord made to King Solomon in 1 Kings 9:3. The Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. These verses are a promise that the Western Wall will never be destroyed because the Lord keeps watch over it in perpetuity. The Zohar, a mystical commentary on the Torah, takes it a step further, explaining that the Hebrew word kotel can be broken into two parts, ko and tel. Ko has a numerical value of 26, which is the same as the tetragrammatron Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the four letters in Hebrew that are often translated into English as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh or Yahweh. Tel is Hebrew for hill. Thus, the name Kotel is meant to allude to the fact that God's presence will always dwell on the Mount of God at the Western Wall. For 2,000 years, the Jewish people have mourned the destruction of the Second Temple. Each year, on the ninth day of the Hebrew month of Av, the day the temple was destroyed, observant Jews fast, mourn, and pray for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. But why would the Lord allow the temple to be destroyed? The choice of the location for the temple was connected to and symbolic of its spiritual foundation, which was love. The first temple was destroyed because of idolatry, and the second temple was destroyed due to a senseless hatred that the Jewish people had toward one another. Thus, the first temple was destroyed when Israel broke the first and greatest commandment, which is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. The second temple was destroyed when Israel broke the second greatest commandment, which is, love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. When love was lost, God's house crumbled because its foundation was destroyed. Jesus came, proclaiming and embodying the love of God. He offered the cure that could have prevented the temple's destruction, as well as the painful tragedy of exile that resulted and continues to this day. Love builds. Hate destroys. The questions we must ask ourselves as we reflect on the reason for the destruction of the temple are, have I learned the lessons of love? And whom am I harboring hate and offense in my heart toward? Hatred and offense build fences that block us from having a real meaningful connection to God and others. If we harbor offenses and bitterness in our hearts, then we are also guilty of contributing to the destruction of God's house, the temple. But if we come in the opposite spirit, one of gratuitous radical love, then we are helping to pave the way for the return of Jesus and the restoration of God's temple in Jerusalem, a place of worship for Israel and the nations. Clearly, the Temple Mount is important to the Jewish people. But how important should it be for Christians? I believe this is an important question to answer. On at least three occasions, Jesus lamented over Jerusalem. Jesus even wept over the impending destruction of Jerusalem because of their senseless hostility and rejection of him as their Messiah. As he drew near and saw Jerusalem, he wept over her, saying, if only you had recognized this day the things that led to shalom. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will surround you with barricades and hem you in on all sides, and they will smash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they won't leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. If Jesus was saddened over Jerusalem's fate, should we not be as well? Should not those who call themselves his disciples also care for Jerusalem and the Jewish people? As the psalmist exhorted, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Psalm 122, verse 6. The promise of prosperity is rooted in the promise that God made to Abraham concerning his descendants. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Praying for Jerusalem and the Jewish people is one way to bless Israel and experience the promise that is attached to it. By praying for Jerusalem and the Jewish people, we are not just demonstrating concern for the city that the Lord loves, but also our desire to see his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The final redemption of the world is dependent upon Israel's acceptance of Jesus as King Messiah. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will never see me until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. The phrase Jesus uses, Baruch haba, is a common Hebrew expression of welcome, used to greet the groom as he walks down the aisle, and it is used on doormats of Jewish homes in Israel. Until the Jews, as a whole, welcomed Jesus as Redeemer and Son of David, the Messianic kingdom will not be established on earth. And what is the name of this home? The Apostle John answered this for us. I also saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. It is to this New Jerusalem that all believers will regularly make the pilgrimage. Then all the survivors from all the nations that attacked Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, Adonai Tzivaot, and to celebrate Sukkot. Furthermore, if any of the nations of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, Adonai Tzivaot, they will have no rain. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Then they will bring all your kinsmen from all the nations as an offering to Adonai, on horses and in chariots, and on litters, mules and camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says Adonai. Just as B'nai Yisrael bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of Adonai, I will also take some of them as priests and for Levites, says Adonai. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, it is a declaration of Adonai, so your descendants and your name will endure. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 20 through 22. In other words, Jerusalem was not just the home of David, the prophets, and the Jewish people, but it is destined to become your home as well. In that day, Jerusalem will be a house of prayer for all nations, and will fulfill its ultimate destiny to be the spiritual center of God's kingdom. It was the place of his Father's house. His Father is our Father. So we will all one day go up to Jerusalem to worship and rejoice with the Lord in the New Jerusalem. As we say at the end of every Passover Seder, next year in Jerusalem, or better yet, the New Jerusalem. May we all have the same heart for this amazing city and the promised land as David and the son of David, Jesus. Should we not?